So like last week with adoption, justification is a very specific word that mainly Paul used to help understand better this amazing gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, which we've sang about. So let's get that context up front this week. Rome's power and influence dominated the time of Jesus, the apostles, and the early church. I think we all pretty much knew that. With the Roman Empire encompassing the Holy Land and much of the Mediterranean region, their political and legal structures and policies dominated the region. Many of their legal and court structures influenced the United States and still influence us today. The Jews had some pretty tremendous and unlikely freedom under Roman rule, at least for about the first 100 years of the empire. Then, as you know, by the time Peter was writing his letter, and with Nero, it became not so much. But at least initially, Rome recognized Judaism as a local religion. They were granted authority in their communal affairs, could do their own legislation, their own policing and practicing. They were allowed to observe synagogue and festivals, which were going to be included on lands that weren't always theirs. And if you remember, with the very specific festivals where thousands and thousands, if not millions of Jews would come into Judea and the region, it could be quite taxing to the Romans. The Jews were exempt from Roman military duty, which no other country or people were allowed to be exempt from once Rome kind of owned you. And the temple was even allowed to collect their own yearly tax. So it's really a remarkable amount of freedom the Jews had within the initial Roman rule. The Roman emperor did not interact or talk with civilians at all. There was no procedure or no process to meet him. You couldn't make an appeal. You couldn't do anything, and you rarely saw them. They were not in public. It's not like King Charles and the royal family in England, where they specifically go across the world to be seen and allow commoners to even shake their hand or take a picture, although I've heard no selfies. Official decrees then went through the governors. Emperor Tiberius was the primary emperor who reigned when Jesus was an adult and after Jesus. He died about 4 years after Jesus died. And we don't know much about him as far as what the scriptures say, because he wasn't involved in any kind of understanding. Who do we know much more specifically? The governor Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea and was carrying out the rule of Rome on Tiberius's behalf. So though certainly we know Pontius Pilate is the one who says Jesus can be murdered, it would never be done without the blessing of Tiberius. Here's an example in Luke 3:1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, all the emperors were called Caesar, by the way, just their name and Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, like mayor, another lower level, were reigning. So we're getting that context in Luke about the life of Jesus, and I'm just trying to set this up for you so you understand their political structure. Then we know the dreaded verse, John 19:16, though Pilate tried to tell the Jews, I see nothing wrong with this man, Jesus, Pilate delivered Jesus unto them to be crucified. Another amazing gift, though of course it was awful, but a gift that the Roman government gave the Jews to persecute, condemn, and kill Jesus, when normally Rome would make all those calls on their own. Pilate essentially tried to wash his hands. The Roman court system, the praetor, which was like a civil officer, lawyer, like an advocate, administered justice, investigated cases, and decided on trials before a judge. The praetor's edict, he'd be the one to communicate after the judge had made the determination, was a written statement that outlined the rights he intended to enforce and the remedies or consequences for wrongful acts. That was the standard style of adjudication. And a lot of those decisions were pretty strict and not a lot of grace, much more about execution for wrongdoing than it was like jail time. Justification and condemnation, two very important words throughout Paul's epistles, in particular in Rome, were court phrases. It's really important to understand that, just like we talked about adoption last week, how that was very specific word usage by Paul based on the adoption of the Roman people, which was quite advanced for their era. Justification was a court term. It declared a person innocent or righteous after a trial. Condemnation was the other side. Was the court declaring a person guilty and deserving of punishment after a trial? We simply say non-guilty or guilty, but that's essentially what these words are. Paul used these Roman legal terms very specifically and primarily flooded throughout the book of Romans, which was written to the Roman people, the Church of Rome, and all of that area that Paul longed to go to. Romans 8:33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Romans 8:1, one of my favorite verses, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who determines we're not guilty. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no guilt, no guilty charge for our sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our legal term is acquitted. An acquittal is a judgment that the state has failed to meet its burden of proof, meaning the prosecution did not present sufficient evidence to establish the defender's guilt. When acquitted, the defendant is set free from the charges and cannot be retried for the same offense again, although there can be partial acquittals where you're kind of free from this particular consequence, or they didn't prove that, but they did prove this. You know, there could be many, many counts brought against you. Some of the counts might be determined you're guilty, some not guilty. But this acquitted process in U.S. courts goes all the way back and follows much of what Rome was doing, as do other democracies. Justification in our vernacular, in our modern language, we don't use it in a legal way at all. For us, it's just showing something that we think is to be right or reasonable. It's our defense, if you will. I was late because of the traffic on Randall, so our result is justified by the circumstance. Or I yelled at you because you yelled at me. Our behavior justified by someone else's behavior. We're kind of making an answer, giving our right or our reason for what we think is okay based on the circumstance. That's really the only way we use justification in our U.S., and maybe we just call it, I'm justifying myself. Paul gives this whole theological piece then of justification based on the court system of Rome. The court is heaven, and God is the judge, right? Rather than the court is the Roman government, and the judge is the emperor. The praetor is Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't think of him as your attorney. Think of him as your advocate. The world and Satan is the prosecutor. Don't we feel that when we're stuck in our condemnation? And we are the defendants. We are the people who are guilty of sin. This is how Paul frames this theological teaching on justification. God is the judge. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Psalm 113:4, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. One of our greatest errors we have as believers in the Lord is just thinking of God like this extra special human, like this wonderful godly grandfather in the sky. And that's a really inappropriate way to think of the Lord. His ways are so beyond us. Think of the universe that he spoke into existence. He's not just a little more powerful than us. He doesn't have just a little more authority. He is nothing like us. We are in his image, but he's nothing like us. Right? The kids are going to play with Play-Doh this morning downstairs, and Livy might have them make some little human figures. But none of us will go down there and go, oh, that Play-Doh guy is a lot, well, maybe you'd say about me, that Play-Doh like is a lot like him or a lot like her, other than it's a small little representation. If you think of all the ants, if you ever, like, you're mowing the yard and you run over a big ant pile and you see thousands of ants scurrying, and then you think to yourself, because you're like me and you think to yourself weird things when you're out mowing the yard, how many ants are in my backyard? Millions of ants are in the backyard, but none of those ants would reflect or any authority or power or wisdom over me. Right? They're just tiny, tiny, tiny little specks. So when we're thinking about our justification before God, we have to think of it way beyond a legal court system. This is the eternal, powerful, above all nations, all things, all people. We are acquitted, justified from God. A verdict of acquittal, not guilty for our sin, is announced, excluding all possibility of condemnation or penalty. Romans 5:16, Paul says, "For the judgment following sin brought condemnation." Now you're hearing the language differently of these verses based on legal system. For the judgment following sin brought a guilty verdict, but the free gift following many sins brought justification. The free gift of God brought our not guilty charge. We are justified before God. Justification for our justification. God's righteous and holy nature. Psalm 145, 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does." We have justification because of the justification of God, and it's based on his righteous and holy nature. Omnipresent, omnipowerful, omni-knowing, everything is of God. God's righteous justice. Psalm 89:14. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Psalm 33:5. "God loves righteousness and justice." Isaiah 30:18. "For the Lord is a God of justice." Obviously, you know there could have been 100 more verses in this area, but it's important that we equate his righteousness and his holy nature with his justice. God's righteous judgment, the next step after justice. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 and 6. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." So that we're worthy to be in the kingdom at all is part of the righteous justice and judgment of God. The next part of that verse in 6 and 7 talks about God will even afflict those who afflict us, but in his time and his way. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." We are not to retaliate and take things out on people. God says, "I will balance the scales of life." We just spent 3 weeks on that when we talked about the end times. So God is righteous, God is just, and God will give a just and righteous judgment, including taking care of all of our pains and suffering. Then, my friends, God demands righteousness from us because of who he is and what he asks us to be. Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice?" God's justice, he requires us to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Proverbs 21:3, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." We talk about how do we know if we're a believer? How does the world, the community, our family know we're a believer? We must love others like Christ loved us, and we must exude the fruit of the Spirit. Be kind, be gentle, be faithful, be sacrificial, self-control, peace, love, joy. Right behind that, in an obvious representation of our faith, is our righteousness. Being right with God, right with others, and loving justice, and seeking justice for those who are oppressed, marginalized, and abused. So God demands this righteousness from us. "Be holy, for I am holy." It's in 1 Peter. We studied that, and then Peter was quoting all the Leviticus passages. There's just four times it's in Leviticus. The law that Moses is writing out for the people from the Lord, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we know, friends, most of those of us who have been in the faith a long time, we're not going to be holy very well on our own. We need the Holy Spirit inside of us. We need the righteousness of God imputed in us, Scripture says, so that we can be holy. And we know we might have a really holy day, and then the next morning wake up and we are a piece of work. Right? We have to start with the new mercies again every morning, repent again every morning, and start right back in the process of being holy. We'll talk about that next week. And then the Lord says, obey him and his commandments. There's thousands, literally, of verses about that. I just picked some of the most common ones. Deuteronomy 11:1, John 14:15, 15:9, Acts 5:29, Luke 6:46. It goes on and on and on. Jesus says, if you love me, obey me. Very simple. In fact, he says other places, don't say you love me, if you won't obey me. Very clear. Be holy, for he's holy, and obey him and his commandment. That's his demands of us. We stand before him in judgment of those requirements. That's why we have the sin that is against us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:1 and 2. And you were dead in sin, in which you once walked, following the course of the power of the air. Who has the power of the air? The evil one, Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. When we are being disobedient in our family, in our church, in our community, in the law, intentionally being disobedient, intentionally lying about our taxes, intentionally speeding way over the speed limit, intentionally trying to get away with something, we are following the power of the air and we are being sons of disobedience. We are guilty. That's the sin that is against us. When we're in that sin, we're unjustified. Isaiah 59:2, but your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Doesn't mean God stops caring. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. But we can't continually, habitually do all these sinful things on purpose, intentionally, and then keep going to God. I love you so much, Lord. He's like, really? Because I don't see it. All I do is see you nonstop sinning, disobeying, even the main things of life, let alone the nuances we're not so sure about. So when we're unjustified, we're going to feel separated from God. We've all been there. We've been stuck in some sins, and we start to say things like, I just don't feel God's presence anymore. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't want to listen to Christian music anymore. That's because our sin is separating us from God. Isaiah 53:6, Isaiah lays it out from the Lord pretty strongly. We're like sheep, consider the dumbest animal. We are like sheep, and we've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In Romans 1, when Paul's laying out the systematic theology for the entire book, he lays it out in chapter 1 essentially saying, we start to worship the creature rather than the creator. And who's the creature we worship the most? Ourselves. Our self-idolatry. We're like sheep, we've gone astray, we've turned around to our own way, and we start to rationalize and justify our sin. That's when we know we're under the evil and the power of the Spirit. Once we're unjustified in our sin, then we're guilty. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Paul bringing in the law and the legal again. Indeed, it cannot. I don't want you to do this as an experiment, but you probably can recollect in your life when you're stuck in some habitual sin and you're starting to do it, and you almost feel this angst against self, hostility, self-condemnation right in the moment, or the Spirit's convicting you, say, this is not right, this is not holy, it's actually hostile to God, and we'll actually become angry at ourself, at the world, at the sin. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, Paul says, nobody, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Paul's not a defeatist. Paul teaches abundant life. Paul teaches us we have full glory through the Lord in Christ Jesus, but not when we're stuck in our sins, not when we're trying to earn salvation and earn our holiness. None is righteous, not even one. So, even though our sin clearly has us being guilty, God the judge justifies us through Jesus, his son. Romans 8:33, 34, I just read it 15 minutes ago. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, lots of people will. Right? Lots of people bring a charge against us. But it's God who justifies. It's God who sets us free. It's God who says we are not guilty. Who is to condemn? Who's to say we're guilty? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. We're not just supposed to feel the joy of that safety, of that salvation that separates us from the consequences of sin. That's not even the whole story. We're supposed to come all the way over here and live a triumphant, victorious life that shows that representation of that freedom from sin. Justified through Christ, Romans 3, 23-24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I hope when you read all these now in Romans, you have it through the lens of the legal system, which is clearly what Paul is trying to do to help us understand this better, especially for the people of that era. We're justified through Christ's blood, Romans 5:9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God required the blood sacrifices of the people, right, to be acquitted, to be justified for their sins throughout the Old Testament. Then Jesus comes. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, his shed blood on the cross justifies us for all sin forever. I am glad. I don't know about you, but if you want to read any of Leviticus, I'm very glad we don't have to do all those sacrifices. That would essentially be our whole morning, every Sunday morning. Romans 5:11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What is the reconciliation? That separateness we have from God because of our sin is now closed, and now we're together because of Christ. Christ is the bridge between our sin and the holy, righteous God. Colossians 1, 21-22, Paul said it like this, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus now has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He took the pain, the suffering, and the blood in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before God. We're not only acquitted of our sins, but acquitted forever. All the sins you're going to commit still, anybody think you're not sinning the rest of this day, let alone the rest of your lifetime? All of those are still acquitted for. Doesn't mean we don't repent. Doesn't mean, Paul says, do we live in grace then that we just carry on in sin? He goes, may it never be. But think of that. We're presented as holy and blameless. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why the lens of how we see ourselves, how we see ourselves in the Lord, we must see ourselves as forgiven, as justified, as adopted, as glorious in his image. Not to have self-idolatry, but to point others towards the cross and towards that same freedom. Reconciled with God through Jesus. And we know it's justified with God only through our faith. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access to God by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Christ died on the cross. He said it's finished, and that veil to the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn in two. No more was it just one priest one time a year who got to go as they rotated. The priest could only go in there one time a year into the Holy of Holies. Now that's torn in two. And now all of us can go to the Holy of Holies anytime, anywhere, anyway. Broken, battered, defeated, addicted, unrighteous, unjustified, go to the throne room, and Jesus has taken it all away. We can be immediately justified by falling on our face at the throne room of grace. A juris justification, just a little alliteration here I wanted to throw in. What does this mean? What is the jury saying then about this justification? Paul says in Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. We're not justified in front of God through Jesus because we're good people. It's almost the opposite. We're justified because we're not. We have a sinful nature. We're prone to sin. We're prone to deceitful and wicked things that entered in when Adam and Eve sinned. But because Jesus was the perfect, holy, righteous sacrifice for our sins, we have his Spirit in us, his gift of grace, and it's only obtained through faith in Christ, not through anything we do. Every other major world religion and their vision of heaven or their vision of paradise is earned. You earn it in some capacity, some way, sometimes even financially. You must give a bunch of money to earn that. All of that is gone with Jesus, simply a free gift of grace. It's so astronomically difficult to absorb that at times, we block the grace. We're like, no, it can't be. I have to do something to prove it. I have to show myself. I have to become a martyr. I have to do all these things. And it's just not the case. All we do is say thank you, yes, Jesus, and respond with appropriate repentance and movements towards holiness and movement towards righteousness and movements towards sanctification, which is next week. Our justification verdict, it's in. It's already been in. God has declared us justified, not guilty. Jesus took the penalty for our sin through his death. Satan lost power over condemnation through Christ's resurrection. And then we will resurrect one day as well, but we are supposed to be resurrected from our sinfulness even right now. That's why we get baptized as a representation. We dunk ourselves in a traditional Baptist way here, right? Take the old sins and we put them under the water and we come out free. The act of baptism doesn't save us. Our spirit, through Christ, he brings that into us to save us. But the baptism is the representation. Satan has no more power over me. I'm going to live as a free man, a free woman, with the power of the Spirit in me. And now we can be sanctified, set apart for God. That is our message next week. Sovereignty, adoption, justification. They all build on each other. If we can fully understand and recognize and stand before the judge, justified, not because of us, because of Christ, then that gives us the freedom to start living in sanctification. Next week is a much more pragmatic application, things we can do, which I know is good for us as humans, as we receive this free gift and live and yield into the Spirit. How do we set apart ourselves so we truly are holy and truly are righteous and truly are acting on behalf of the King Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your verdict, Lord, that you gave, that we are acquitted, we are justified when we receive Jesus Christ as the appropriation of our sin. Lord, thank you for your plan. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you for that gift of salvation. We will celebrate again on Easter. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus allowed himself through your will to be beaten and battered and hung on the cross. But through that horrific, difficult Friday, we have the opportunity, Lord, to be not guilty, to be free, to lay the burdens down, to not be encumbered or entangled by the affairs of everyday life and habitual sins that darken us, that separate us from you. Father, help us to stand tall and stand strong and stand in your word and stand in the spirit of our community as brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging one another to live justified, victorious lives in your word, in your ways, and in your will. Father, this grace you've given us that we can't earn is so amazing. So incredible. We sing about that now, Lord, as a reminder of this incredible gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.